Tonight we're looking at irresistible grace. Over the last few weeks we've looked at the total depravity of man, unconditional election, and limited atonement. And I've said over and over that when speaking about these particular doctrines, it's impossible to separate them because they all dovetail into each other. And if the total depravity of man, that is, man's inability to spiritually please God, if that is not correct, if that is not scriptural, then the doctrines of grace have no application, because it means that man can save himself and there's no need for God to intervene in man's life. Now, Arminians teach us, or would tell us, that after the fall, there was some little residue of God's righteousness left in man, like a little flicker of righteousness. And on hearing the gospel message, that when it speaks of the gospel having the power of salvation, that because of this flicker of righteousness, when the individual hears the gospel message, this ignites fully, lights up his mind and his heart, and he decides to accept Christ. They would hold that he has the ability to accept or reject, and they would tell you that the only ones who are condemned to death are those who of their own free will rejected the gospel message. The extraordinary thing is, they would have you believe that Christ died for the sins of all men. And rejection of the gospel message, rejection of Christ, is a sin in of itself. So, they're contradicting themselves when they say, he died for the sins of all men. But it's necessary, before we get into irresistible grace, just to recap on why we say man is totally depraved. Why we say man lost the image of God at the fall. We go back to Genesis and we read where God created man and he said, let us create man. And he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And this is emphasized that Adam was created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And Adam was a perfect man. Mm-hmm. Therefore, he was a perfect image of God. And you cannot have an image of God that isn't perfect, because it's not a reflection of God. And later on in Genesis, we read about Adam and the generation of Adam. And at the beginning, it clearly states again, Adam was created in God's own image. And then it goes on to tell us the generation of Adam, and it says, Adam begot this one, that one, and the other one, in his own image. That is, in the image a fallen man, because Adam at this point in time was a fallen man. So we lost all ability to be pleasing to God. Now, Jeremiah 13, verse 23 reads, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Now, this is a very clear statement of man's spiritual condition before God. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? The Ethiopians are black. And there is no way they can change the color of their skin to be white men or Asians or whatever. They remain black. Or the leopard is spots. You know, it is shown that it is as impossible for the Ethiopian to change his skin and the leopard to get rid of his spots as it is for man to do good in the sight of God.
Mm.
And we're told in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that our righteousness, what we consider to be righteousness, are filthy rags before God. So, in our unsaved state, we are totally without hope. Now, I like the way the Westminster Confession speaks of the doctrine of total inability. It states as follows: man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself. There is absolutely nothing, according to this statement of the Westminster Confession, that man can do to help in his own salvation. Now, it's easy to make a statement, but that statement is not worth the paper it's printed on unless it has scriptural support. And that's what we're going to look at now, just a recap on man's spiritual state before God. Romans 3. Now, you can look at these if you like, but for the sake of time, because we started late tonight, I have them printed out here in front of me. But if you mark the scriptures, chapters and verses, and you can look them up afterwards yourselves, and I would recommend you do this, because it's nothing like reading the Word of God for yourself. Romans chapter 10, 3, verse 10 and 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 26, verse 1 to 5 agrees with this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 26. I want us to look at that. Galatians chapter 3.
That's very easy.
Read from verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We were all, Scripture tells us, that we were all at one point in our life, the period of our life where we were unregenerate, simple man. We were no different than all of the other sinners. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reads, "For a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Now, the natural man, the gospel message, is foolishness. And it's not that he, in his badness, decides to reject it or to accept it, because it clearly tells us he cannot understand it. And then it goes on to explain why he cannot understand them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, the unregenerate man is without the Spirit of God. And if spiritual things are spiritually appraised, then he cannot possibly understand them. And this is where the new birth comes in. We have to be born again before we can believe. We have to be born again before we can understand. Because then we will have the Spirit in us, the Spirit quickens us, the Spirit opens our minds, takes the veil off our eyes, and makes us receptive to the gospel message. And not only makes us receptive to the gospel message, but makes us acceptable to Christ. Ephesians 2:1 tells us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And Romans chapter 9, verse 7 and 8 agrees with this. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be so. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no way we can please God. Now, having said that, let me say something that seems to totally contradict this. In spite of the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in spite of the fact that we were no different than the mass of sinful humanity that surrounds us, yet we were the Lord's. And this sounds a contradiction, and this is an amazing fact. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world was laid. Donald Reardon's name was written before the foundation of the world was laid. Donald Reardon was well into his 50s before the Lord enlightened him to the fact that I belong to him. And proof of this is in Galatians. Where am I? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 26. But before faith came, we were kept under the law and shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And in Romans, we're told that, no, I don't think it's Romans, but we're told in Scripture that in Roman times, the wealthy individual would place his children in the care of the slaves. They were reared by the slaves. And in due time, the father would decide that it's time for his son and heir to come into the household. And he will be taken from the dwelling place of the slaves or the servants, and he would take up his rightful position in his father's household. And we were in that situation. We were under Satan, we were under law, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But at the right time, the Lord came to us. We go to Romans. We go to verse 10. And we're reading from verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We always belonged to the Lord. And there was never any possibility that any of us would not be saved. And there is not any possibility that any of us will lose our salvation. John 6:34 reads, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And John 6:65, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Now if no man can come to God without the Father granting to him, then the person is powerless to come to God of his own free will. That's obvious. If the free will argument is that the will of man is somehow neutral enough, somehow unaffected by sin enough, that it can make a choice between coming to God and not coming to God, then it would not be powerless. And the statement, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father, would make no sense. There is no way anybody can be quickened unless it is granted to him
by the Father.
John 6:65. Since the unregenerate man cannot come to God unless it has been granted to him to do so. Sorry, John 6:65, of course, yeah. For this reason I've said John 6:65. For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Now, unless the Father grants us the privilege of coming to him, we can never come. No man seeks God. We're slaves of sin. We cannot understand spiritual things. Left to our own abilities, we're without hope.
And we bond to sin as well,
we were slaves of sin, as all were. John 10 reads, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I've known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. The other sheep that were not of the fold are the Gentiles. They're us. We are the other sheep. But note, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. We responded to his voice because we are and were his sheep. And the only reason we respond is because we are the sheep. Mm-hmm. Did you want to say something? Did you? No, no, sir.
And he loved us as well, man.
Yes. He loved us. I mean, what greater love has this? He laid his life down for us. This was God incarnate. He died a horrendous and sort of, how would I say, a shameful death, humanly speaking, on the cross. This is God. God incarnate. Our offense was against him. And he paid the penalty
that we should pay
in his own body. For us. There's no greater love than that. Matthew 1, verse 21 reads, "And you will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, there's tremendous significance in this verse, because he will save his people, not our people, his people. And who are his people? His people are those given to him by the Father. John 6:37-40. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He will lose nothing and nobody but the Father has given him. There is no way we can lose our salvation. There is no possibility of us losing. John 10:24-29 reads, "You do not believe because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I follow them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and they shall never be snatched out of my hand." Now, John 17:1-11. "Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, so that he might give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are mine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Paul declares our spiritual blessing as a result of being in Christ. And he traces this to the degree, to the decree of God's choosing. Ephesians 1:3-12. "Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us to in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will." We who first hope in Christ have been detained and destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. He chose us before the foundation of the world was laid. I mean, this is extraordinary. That each and every one of us was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before creation at all. Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12-19. "Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinner. So by one man's obedience, many would be made righteous. Now, there are two seeds in this word. And one is Satan's seed, and the other is Christ's seed. And we are of the seed of Christ. You know, even though we were every bit as corrupt, and every bit as sinful, and every bit as rebellious as those around us, Satan's seed, nonetheless, we are still the seed of Christ. We were part of his elect. We were part of his remnant. There was no possibility of us ever not being saved. And our assurance of salvation can only come from the fact that it is all the work of God. I think Mark knows a hymn. I think I heard you quote in a while, but it has the words in it. I come bearing nothing.
Nothing in my hand I bring.
Yeah. Can you?
Simply for the cross I claim. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Yeah. Fell into the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die.
Is that what the family is?
But like, in spite of the fact that it's out of man, it does sum up our situation before God. There is no way we can approach God with any glimmer of righteousness in us, right? The righteousness we possess is the righteousness given to us in Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no right to knock on the pearly gates entrance. We are there, you know, because God, in his grace and mercy, chose us to be part of his family. And we are part of his family. Like, it talks about us being the adopted sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's legal terminology. Yeah. If you adopt a son or a daughter, they are legally, bindingly legally, yours.
Mm-hmm.
They are yours. And we are legally children of God.
Mm-hmm.
We're the children of the promise. Now, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There's always a dispute between Arminians and what's termed Calvinists. Both agree on election, but Arminians say the election is based on God's foreknowledge. Looking into the future, he sees who will be saved, meaning who will be spiritual and who will not be. And God elects people according to what he sees in the future. We saw in scripture, foreknowledge is referring to persons and not to the action of a person. And we also saw last time, it is referring to an infinite special love to those elect before the world began. We need to go to the clearest passages in the Bible to get clarification of this. Romans 9:9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And reading on down through this chapter. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, if God looks down through the ages and sees who is going to be spiritually good, this proves that nobody is. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is not because of some semblance of righteousness that's left in their being. It is God's sovereign choice. Verse 12. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom you will have mercy, and whom he will hurt. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And this is a very objection that is raised regularly when you're talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Nay, but a man, who art thou that compliest against God? Shall the king form say to him the former, why hast thou made me thus? Had not the potter power over the clay of the same lump and make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? We were prepared unto glory before the foundation of the world was laid. Our total salvation, our total assurance of salvation, depends on the fact that we depend on nothing, only God's grace and mercy through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on nothing else. And that is all we can base our salvation on. So, over the weeks, next week we'll be looking at perseverance of the saints. And really and truly, we'll be using an awful lot of the verses we've used tonight and that we've used over the weeks since we started this study on the doctrines of grace. Because if there wasn't irresistible grace, if there wasn't any necessity for irresistible grace, then we would be totally dependent on ourselves for our salvation. If we of our own free will decided to accept Christ, then we of our own free will can reject Christ. And there is no assurance of salvation in that situation.
Yeah, I was going to read from the, because we're doing the catechism on Sunday.
Yeah.
You know, effectual calling, which is another way of saying irresistible grace. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So as you've been saying, Dan, it is all the work of God's Spirit. The interesting thing is, just one more quick comment, in John 6, where you read in John 6, 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. I think what's really interesting about that verse is the following verse. It says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They couldn't take the doctrine of election. They couldn't deal with it. And another point, I think, from Luke 4, when the Jews, when the Lord preached the doctrine of election, they tried to throw him off the edge of a cliff because they hated the preaching of the doctrine of election. So it's always been the same. Sorry, Dan.
Yes.
You know, sure. But it's just amazing. And we have so much to thank God for that he has been merciful to us.
You see, there was nothing. None of this makes God unjust or unfair. He didn't have to save anybody. You know? And when you really get into the doctrines of grace, it brings up other questions that are real deep. And, you know, it sort of boggles our mind. We know God is sovereign. We know he's almighty God, sovereign in all things. And we know there's sin in the world. And there are those then that would accuse God of having caused sin. But God didn't cause sin. He knew.
That's going to happen, though,
he knew it would happen. And, you know, in a sense, he permitted it to happen. But he didn't cause sin to happen. And in Scripture, on many occasions, we see God in his sovereignty using sin as part of his eternal plan. So he didn't cause the sin. You've got to think about Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers weren't working opposing Joseph, and they didn't decide to sell Joseph, firstly to kill him and then sell him because God told them to do so. They done it out of their own jealousy and desires. God is outside of that, yet he is in control of it, because as a result of that, Joseph ended up in Egypt and was able to feed his family in the famine years, you know. And you think about Cyrus, who was a very powerful individual. And Cyrus, because of his own ambition, territorial gain and power, decided to move against Israel. He decided himself. Yet God is in control because he used Cyrus to punish Israel. And he used the exact same Cyrus to send the Israelites back and to build the temple.
So look at Job, the way the Chaldeans took his cattle.
That's right.
Yeah. The property of God. Yeah. And let it happen.
And took his family.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the interesting thing about that is, Job got everything back in the double, yeah. Other than the family. He just got replacements for them, because they didn't need to be doubled. They were with the Lord. You know? Like, our God is sovereign in all things. He is sovereign over sin. He doesn't cause sin, but he very often puts men in a position where it's easy for them to sin because it suits them. You know, it suits them. So we can never accuse God of causing sin. But also, we can never deny the fact that if God willed that sin would not come into the world, then there's no way it would come in. So, there are some things We will never understand till we get to the Father himself. And there are some things that we just have to accept that he allowed happen for his own glory in the end. And that's all we can do. And that's all I can say on that subject.
It'd be interesting though if you talk about the Lord, you know, because you see, Jesus is the Redeemer.